Good morning, ARPC at Bishan. The Lord is risen. You're supposed to say, He is risen indeed. Let's try that again. The Lord is risen.
He is risen.
Very good. Today it's full house. How many of you went to attend the Easter musical last night? Raise of hands. And you still came today. God bless your heart. There are some seats in front, but if you prefer to stand, don't worry. The sermon is going to be short today. We are looking at the last chapter of the Gospel of Mark, Mark 16, and there are only 8 verses for us to look at. So if you have your Bibles with you, I encourage you to keep it open as I give you the sermon for today entitled, Jesus Was Dead. Now, can you name for me the biggest lie that you have ever heard? The biggest deception that brought great devastation? So in 1919, back in the U.S., an Italian migrant thought of a fast money-making scheme by selling international reply coupons, postal reply coupons, not in the U.S., but overseas. And he was convinced that the sale could yield 400% returns. And so he started gathering friends to amass capital and promising them 50% return on their investments after 45 days. Well, only a few investors signed up at first, but because he paid them off at the end of 45 days, word spread and people started investing with total investments amounting in the millions back then. What people did not know was that no investment was actually being made on postal coupons. People were just paid off with money from later investors. It was all a big lie. A scheme which later came to be called the Ponzi scheme, infamously named after the man who devised the lie, Charles Ponzi. Now, in our generation, we would have heard of Bernie Madoff, right? Who employed Ponzi's scheme and made off, pun intended, with a lot of money. From about 4,800 investors amounting to an estimated $64.8 billion in U.S. dollars. And many of those who have put their life savings with Charles Ponzi and Bernie Madoff suffered unimaginable damage because they had believed in what turned out to be one big lie. Now, if you bet your all, your everything, in something which turns out to be just one big lie, that damage can be devastating. That is why if you choose to believe in something, you better make sure it works. You better make sure that it is the real McCoy. You better be convinced that it's not just one big cover-up. And so today, as we gather in celebration of Jesus' resurrection, I say to you, the Lord is risen. Your response? And yet, how can we be certain that the Lord indeed has risen? How can we be sure that the resurrection of Jesus is for real? Well, 8 verses in this short account here in Mark chapter 16 is more than sufficient to convince us that Jesus was dead but is now alive. Look at your Bibles. Verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Now, who were these women? Well, these women were among those who stood at a distance and saw Jesus die on the cross. We read that in Mark chapter 15, where Jesus breathed his last, giving his life as a sacrifice for our sins. Jesus is the one without sin who has become sin for us because the justice of God demanded that one be punished for his sin. And Jesus took that punishment so that we may receive the mercy of God, the forgiveness of sins because of what Jesus did. And we know that because the very moment Jesus gave a loud cry and committed his life to God,
chapter 15 tells us, verse 38, that the curtain of the temple, it tore in two from top to bottom. And friends, this is not your typical drapes malfunction or a stitching fail. This tearing of a 30-meter high curtain from top to bottom could only be the act of God. And that tearing signified a great or an important event, that at the very moment that Jesus died, the temple has now entered into obsolescence. It has become obsolete. From this time forward, the temple's function has ceased. No more is a house of prayer for all nations needed. From this time forward, its function has ceased because Jesus has now provided direct access to God the Father. Why? Because he has split open the curtains, the 30-meter high curtain, which has prevented people from entering the Holy of Holies. And we are told by the Hebrews writer, who helps us understand the significance of the curtain tear, and he says in Hebrews chapter 10, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain, that is his body." And so what is this new and living way that gives us access now to the Holy of Holies, to enter the most holy place? It is the body of Jesus. It is his sacrifice on the cross for all, whether you are a Jew or a Gentile or even a woman, I would say. Because the moment Jesus gave his life and tore the temple curtain, it was followed, we read in chapter 15, it was followed by the declaration of the Gentile centurion who said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." And now in the Gospel of Mark, no other man ever uttered and confessed that Jesus is the Son of God. It's only this Roman centurion who should by right proclaim that Tiberius is the Son of God. Tiberius, the divine son of the divine Augustus, because the Romans believe that their emperor is God. But this Gentile man now proclaims that Jesus is the Son of God. And so the tearing of the curtain now provides access to Gentiles, to us who confess that Jesus is the Son of God. And after the tearing of the curtain, one other significant thing occurred. For the very first time towards the end of Mark's gospel, the women are now given significance. Why do I say that? See, whenever the women are mentioned in the gospel of Mark, they were always unnamed. You don't hear their names. They're unnamed. The woman, for instance, who broke the alabaster jar of pure nard, of perfume for Jesus, who is she? No name. Some of you say, well, she's Mary. That's because you read other gospels. But the gospel writer, Mark, left her unnamed deliberately. Also, the poor widow who gave 2 copper coins in temple treasury, what was her name? No name, just a poor widow. But only after Jesus' death, after the curtains were torn into, do we hear of Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. The tearing of the curtain, my friends, now grants access to women who did not have equal status with men. Women who at that time were often looked down, despised. Women who were belittled, sidelined. Women who cannot even enter the temple beyond the court of the women. But because of Jesus' death, women are now given similar access with men as those who believe in Jesus. That is why the Apostle Paul declares, "You are all sons of God through faith in Jesus." In Jesus Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Galatians chapter 3.
That means that Jesus' death tears the curtain, and now women have similar access with men to God because all are one in Christ Jesus. And so when you look at Mark chapter 16, it is not just some women bought spices to anoint Jesus' body. Nope. Friends, they are not just some women. They're not just the spice girls. They have names, friends. They are Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. And in chapter 16, what these women did, what they saw, what they heard, will no longer be dismissed as just simply girl talk or old wives' tales or inadmissible testimonies of women often fabricated, over-exaggerated, or even imagined. Nope. Because in God's divine plan, He chose the women whom He has now given access, equal access with men, co-heirs to eternal life in Jesus. God has chosen the women to be witnesses of Jesus' death and privileged news bearers of Jesus' resurrection. And so the women in our midst, you should say, hooray, been given equal access with men to God. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. How can we be sure that the resurrection was for real? Well, there was confirmation that Jesus did die. Jesus did die. The women, after all, did not buy medicines, ointment, food, or drink for Jesus, as if Jesus had only fainted on the cross and not died. Because some accounts try to explain that Jesus fainted on the cross. The two Marys and Salome, they bought spices, knowing fully well that Jesus was dead and that his body would have to be anointed, as was the custom done to the deceased body. What the Marys and Salome did, they bought spices, confirmed that Jesus was dead. Verse 2. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" Now, that's a very interesting question. That question reveals that, yes, it could have been an afterthought, that while they were making plans in preparing the anointment, they forgot one big problem. What is that one big problem? Who is going to roll the tombstone away? Yes, it reveals that, one oops by the women, but more importantly, the question accounts for the fact that these women knew exactly which tomb to go to. Because if you flip your Bibles back to chapter 15, verse 47, tells us that after Joseph had rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb, verse 47 tells us that Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. They saw Jesus buried, and they knew exactly which tomb Jesus was buried in. Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? That question proves that Jesus was buried. The women saw it and knew exactly which tomb Jesus was laid. Now, as to who shall roll the stone away, they decided to cross the bridge when they get there. Why? Because after all, it is not unusual in those days for women to always seek help from men. So if you're familiar with the Genesis story, recall Rachel. Remember Rachel? Rachel, who brought her father's sheep to the well. And we are told that the well was covered at that time by a large stone. Large stone that needed several shepherds
to roll the stone away. Rachel went there knowing that a large stone covers the mouth of the well, but not knowing that when she gets there, Jacob is going to roll the stone away. So Mary Magdalene and Mary, Joseph's mom, and Salome knew there was a large stone sealing the entrance of the tomb, but they'll worry about it when they get there. Verse 4. But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. And there we have it again, an act of God. An act of God as seen in the rolling away of the stone. See, the resurrected Jesus could have just walked out through the tombstone, couldn't he? But the open grave was very, very important. So I like to watch Elementary from Netflix. And I'd like to think if Sherlock was asked to examine the scene, he would have said, obviously, the dead who walked out of the tomb did not cover his tracks. He painstakingly left the stone rolled up to leave a message that he is back from the dead. The grave now open, the women can go in and see for themselves. Verse 5. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Could the women have gone visiting the wrong tomb? An open tomb that is yet to be used? Where some people have suggested that the young man in white robe was actually the gardener tending to the tomb? It is a fact that some skeptics propose that the women who saw the empty tomb did go into the wrong tomb, and thereby they wrongly concluded that Jesus rose from the dead. But friends, we read and we conclude, no, it was not the wrong tomb. Because the man in white robe said, don't be alarmed, because they were obviously alarmed. And the following words are the most important words in this entire chapter. The man said, you are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. And verse 8, trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. So the women went to the tomb, saw that it was open, alarmed at the sight of a man in white robe, and fled trembling, fled bewildered, but not without getting the most important message. And what was that message? You are looking for Jesus who was crucified. Now, the man did not say you are looking for a DB or a dead body. The man specifically named it was Jesus. You are looking for Jesus who was crucified. You are looking for Jesus because he's no longer dead. Jesus who was crucified because Jesus was dead. But now he has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him, the man said. Now there has been a rumor going around, story that was crafted and sponsored by the chief priests and elders, that Jesus did not rise from the dead. What happened according to that made-up account was that the disciples at night came and stole his body while the guards slept soundly. And you read more of that from the account of the gospel writer Matthew. Well, that is not what we read here. He has risen. He is not here. And there's a message to be given to Peter and the disciples. Not a message, more of a reminder. A reminder of what the Lord Jesus had told the disciples before his death. And you remember that, right? In chapter 14, where Jesus tells Peter and the disciples, after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. And what does this reminder tell us? It tells us that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus indeed assures us of forgiveness of sins. Now, why do I say that? See, even after Peter had denied Jesus, even after the disciples had disowned and abandoned him, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus assures us of the Lord's undying love for Peter and the disciples, his undying love for his people. He did not say, well, what do you know? You know, the 12, they're as sure unreliable from this time forth. I'm going to recruit new disciples. But no, after Jesus rose from the dead, he sent a message to the disciples who abandoned him, to Peter who disowned him. Remember what I told you? Though I knew that you'd all abandon me. Remember what I told you? Meet me at Galilee after I've risen. And this, my friends, is the faithful love of Jesus for his children. How can we be sure that Jesus did rise from the grave? That the resurrection was not a big lie? After all, there's a report among the Jews that the disciples stole the body of Jesus. After all, skeptics proposed that the women went to the wrong tomb. They went to an empty tomb that belonged to somebody else. After all, skeptics proposed that Jesus did not die. He merely passed out on the cross. Or he was only clinically dead to be revived later. Skeptics also suggested that those who saw the risen Jesus were simply hallucinating in their grief. It's like grieving fans of Elvis Presley. Even after 40 years, they claim seeing Presley appear in public places, alive and kicking and still looking very young. How can we be sure that Jesus did rise from the grave? Well, the 8 verses here in Mark 16 is sufficient proof that Jesus was dead. He was crucified. But he is alive. He has risen, the man in white says. And now, because verses 9 onwards are considered dubious, their authenticity cannot be validated, and the footnotes of your Bible would tell you more about it. The Gospel of Mark, you can say, ends abruptly, doesn't it? The women fled. They all kept quiet. They were all too afraid to tell anyone what they had seen. I was looking at this chapter and I was telling Pastor Chris, I said, maybe the way to preach this chapter is to just walk down from the stage abruptly, because that's going to be more faithful to the author's intention. It's an abrupt ending. It makes us say, what? It's the kind of reaction that one gets watching this movie, Inception. Remember that movie? The last scene where this top, everybody's waiting for the spinning top to wobble and topple, but suddenly the movie ends. And you say, what? Abrupt ending. Abrupt ending here in Mark chapter 16. But an abrupt ending as ordained by God. Maybe not as abrupt as it first seems. Because the women, they were spooked by the man in white robe and bewildered by the message that Jesus came back from the dead. Now, let me ask you, what do you do when, let's say, you hear that your dead loved one has come back to life? What would you do? It spooks you, doesn't it? You get goose pimples, chills up your spine. It does something to you. It triggers a response. I suppose that's the intention of the abrupt ending of Mark chapter 16. It is designed to spook you and me. It triggers a response. What will you do now? Now that Jesus is indeed alive. What are you going to do now? The truth of the resurrection of Jesus triggers a response from us all today, friends. And how should we respond? Well, firstly, believed that the resurrection of Jesus did occur, my friends. It's not one big fabricated lie, but it's one important truth in the Christian faith. Jesus was dead, but he rose from the grave. Believe that the resurrection did occur. Secondly, rejoice that the Lord is risen, because it means that Jesus' work of dying for us and in our place was indeed accepted by God. We all die because death is the consequence of sin and rebellion against God. But Christ, he came to deal with the problem of sin and the problem of death. And his resurrection, which is a reversal of death, is an assurance that Jesus' mission was successful. God the Father accepted Jesus' sacrifice and raised him from the dead, which means we are indeed forgiven of our sins because the Son lives. Thirdly, not only are we forgiven of our sins, we have been rescued too from a life of sin for a life of holiness. So the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 8, "And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you." So Jesus' resurrection shows that God's purpose for us includes holiness. God has united us to Jesus in his death. That's how we are forgiven of our sin. But God has also united us to Jesus in his resurrection to show that we too now, in this present life, no longer live the old life, but live a new life in Jesus. The Spirit of God who raised Jesus to life is the same Spirit who will raise us up to live this new life of holiness. We are now empowered, my friends, by the Spirit living in us to always say no to sin. Why? Because we have been freed from it. We are enabled to live holy lives to God. Sin used to have its grip on us, but now we are empowered to always turn away from sin. Sin is still attractive, my friends. We do not suddenly become numb to it. No, you and I do not become numb to the love of money. You and I do not become numb to the lure of immorality or to the lure of adultery. We do not become numb to envy, anger, malice. Sin still tempts us. But we are enabled by resurrection power to run away from temptation and run to the Lord Jesus, who gives us sufficient grace each day and empowers us to live holy lives unto him. And so we must respond by living present lives with resurrection power. Amen? With resurrection power. And then lastly, if the Lord had not been raised from the dead, you and I will not be raised from the dead when we die. And you know what that means? It means that you and I are living the saddest lives here on earth because we've been living lives in the light of the resurrection, believing the resurrection did happen when in fact it did not. If the Lord has not risen from the dead, the funerals that we conduct, the funerals that we attend, are truly farewells. You don't say goodbye, because goodbye is actually a contraction of God be with you. You just say bye, bye, no God. The phrases we say, such as he's in a better place, or we shall meet again, they're just empty, mushy words. When we die, it's not rest in peace, but it's game over. But praise God, Jesus is risen. And so we can look forward to the resurrection. We who believe in Jesus will be given new bodies when the Lord returns. So I was just telling one of my colleagues that I am now at an age when I can say the resurrected body indeed excites me, thrills me. Because just last week I had this bulging disc at my back and it's giving me the pinched nerve for 2 weeks. I cannot sit for long hours. I cannot stand for long hours. And I do not think it's going to get any better. You and I will always reach an age when our health will stop heading north. But it will begin going downhill at some point. That's why the writer of Ecclesiastes describes it as clouds return after the rain, which means you've just seen the doctor, and then you're going back to see the doctor again. Clouds return after the rain. No promise of gene therapy or stem cell will excite you. It's the promise of the resurrection. That should excite you and I. You who struggle with a disability, you who struggle with a congenital disorder, an inherited asthma, eczema, hepatitis, cancer, praise God for the promise of the resurrection, where this body shall be changed. No more pain, no more illness. Last week, we had a number of funerals. Brothers and sisters in our midst losing their loved ones. And we've also lost our brother Michael Sia, after his years of battle against pancreatic cancer. And in the midst of grief, thankfully, there is hope. Why? Because Jesus lives. Because Jesus lives, those who die in Jesus merely sleep. That's what the Apostle Paul tells us. They sleep awaiting the return of Jesus and reuniting with those who are still alive at the coming of Jesus. And so because Jesus lives, we can comfort one another with the promise of the resurrection. Brothers and sisters, Christ is risen. Jesus was dead, but he is now alive. Our sins forgiven. Holy lives we can live. The promise of the resurrection we can cling on to. Amen. Let us pray.